The Bible reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 3. If you'd like to find the Bibles on your chairs, and that is on page 1174. Page 1174, and that's Ephesians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 14. And this is a prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to ask Esther to come up. She's always been Ellie to me, and that's why on the form it says Esther and Ellie. It's really hard to call someone by a different name when she's been known as Ellie to me most of our lives, I think. But this is Esther, and I can't tell you how amazing it is to stand side by side here with her at Encounter Church. If someone had said to us 10 years ago that you two will be standing side by side in this new congregation, we've been here a year, if any of you are new here, next with Ellie here by my side, we would have roared with laughter and we would have probably sobbed our hearts out, because that seemed just an impossible place to be. And when Ellie gave me that reading to read this afternoon, it got a bit of a reaction in me, because when I was thinking about what to say as an introduction to Ellie, it was at Adrian, Ellie's husband's funeral, that we read those words. And I had the huge privilege of speaking at that funeral. It was so hard. But those words, that God can do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, was something that was in that little bit of a talk that I gave, that one day we would see God doing immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine in Ellie's life, and that one day she would walk in a room and light it up again. And so it's just amazing to have her here today. So I'll hand over to you to tell your story. Before I do, let's just pray for her, because Ellie will be sharing her heart. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you come now, that you give Ellie the words to say. Out of this amazing story of redemption, that you would give her the words to say that's right for us here this afternoon. Give her those words, Lord, and I pray that we would have hearts that will be open to what she has to say. Speak into our hearts. I pray that what Ellie's been through would not be in vain, that as a result, people will be drawn to know you as a result of all this. Thank you that you are a mighty God. Come and be with us here this afternoon. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Ray.
I'm Ro.
Sorry.
Yeah. You're wondering who
Ro is. Crazy. Yeah, it is amazing to be with you this afternoon. Yeah, as Rosie said, 10 years ago, I would never, ever have dreamt or imagined what could have happened over the last 10 years of my journey. And actually, it's a real joy to be with you, because some of you here were praying for me 10 years ago, and for a number of years, really, because the journey went on and on a bit, and it still goes on. But you know, so I'm so grateful for the prayers that people prayed for me all those years ago. And what I'm going to share with you is my story over the last 10 years. And there's kind of a chunk of it where God really, really spoke to me in a very special way. It was when I was walking the Camino de Santiago. So I don't have any of you watched The Way, the film The Way with Martin Sheen? Or else just recently there was a programme on a little while ago about some celebrities, Ed Byrne and Neil Morrissey, a few other people that walked it, and that was televised as well. So there's been a few programmes about it. But really, I'll share with you how God spoke to me on that journey, but also a little bit of my story kind of before and after as well. So there are some photos. Yeah. So, so the Camino de Santiago, for those that you don't know, it's a walk. There are several different routes that you can do it, but basically they end up in Santiago de Compostela in the northwest side of Spain. And it's a pilgrimage. Legend has it that St. James' remains were carried by boat from Jerusalem to Santiago de Compostela. It's an important Christian pilgrimage, and the symbol of the Camino is the scallop shell. Now, when I said I was walking the Camino, and some people said to me, oh, you're going on pilgrimage. And I was like, am I? I don't actually know what a pilgrimage is. So, but I've since found some words, which to me, they summarise it. So I'm just going to read them out to you. It says, for pilgrimage to be real, it has to be a moving experience in more than simply a physical sense. True pilgrimage is about the opening of our eyes, our ears and our hearts, not simply about travelling. It has to do with relationships rather than destinations. It involves seeing this world as God's world and the people in it, including ourselves, as people loved by God. Pilgrimage is more about the heart than the soles of the feet. So when I read that, that kind of makes sense to me, because that has very much been my experience. And also I'd say that I'm still a pilgrim. I'm still on that journey. It didn't end when I reached Santiago. That journey is ongoing. So can we flip on to the next slide? So basically, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but there are different routes to Santiago de Compostela. They're all known as The Way. The most popular one is the top one, Camino Francés. That's the route that I did. And that is a route from the foothills of the Pyrenees in France. And you go up over the Pyrenees on day one. So it's a pretty tough start. And it's 500 miles. And you go right across the north of Spain to Santiago de Compostela. I think you can keep flipping on. So that is basically the route. So if you just keep going. Sorry, we've got a bit of a joint partnership going on here. I can't remember exactly what order the slides go in, so just bear with us, we'll go with it. Okay, so how do you know where you're going when you're on the journey? You follow the arrows, and basically they come in all sorts of different forms. If you just keep going, yeah, some of them are big, some of them are little, some of them are quite hard to spot like that, some of them are on the ground. So, and in towns, quite often in the big towns, they're on the ground. So that was the only time that I got lost, when I was in a town. And one morning I came out of an albergue and I was walking and walking and walking, only about half an hour, but I found myself back where I started, which was really embarrassing. But that was the only time I really got lost. It is quite easy just to follow the signs, if you keep your eyes open. So if you keep going. I carried everything in my rucksack. Basically, you're down to, life is very simple, okay? Clothes, you wear one, wash one. No messing. You only take the bare essentials. And my rucksack weighed about 7.5 kilograms. That included 2 bottles of water. Life is it's good, because all you're concerned about are the basics. It's very, very simple. You know, you get up in the morning, have something to eat, you get dressed, you walk, probably in the different order, actually. You get up, you get dressed, then you have something to eat. and you walk, and then you find something to eat, and then you walk a bit more, then you find somewhere to stay, you do your washing, you have something else to eat, you go to bed, basically. It's the bare essentials that your life is stripped back to. I had my phone, but I didn't want to get caught in emailing people and just tied up with distractions, really. So I just set up a Dropbox and I just loaded up a few photos each day so that everyone knew that I was still alive. So if you can just keep going. So when you stay, you stay in hostels, albergues. A lot of them are bunk beds like this. And some of them, in some places, were like double bunks. So they pushed 2 bunk beds together. And I really did not like that idea. I couldn't bear the thought of just waking up in the morning just eyeballing a stranger. So, but thankfully, you know, I really felt taken care of. It's like God really took care of me right from the beginning. Because I never, ever ended up, you know, in that situation. There was one occasion where I turned up at an alberg the same time as another guy that I'd met on the way. And we were given a bed number, and he found his bed, nice, cosy double. And I couldn't find mine anywhere. And eventually, after wandering round and round, someone said, oh, I think it's right down there. And I went down, and there was just this nice single bunk bed in the corner, and I was on the bottom bunk, so it was even better. So I just really felt like God took care of me, you know. And there was another occasion where I walked in, again, given a bed number, didn't know where on earth it was. And bearing in mind, some of these rooms were like 80 people, so it was quite noisy at night. I was walking along trying to find my bed, and a guy said to me, oh, can I swap beds with you? And I was like, yeah, sure, it doesn't matter to me. I have no idea where I am. And I said to him, you know, where's your bed? And he said, it's this one here. And it was just a nice little single one on the end. And it was just what I needed, you know, because when you're walking, and I walked on my own, your little space becomes quite important. And I did feel very taken care of in some of the practical things like that. So sometimes there were just a mattress on the floor. If you can. Oh, right, it's freezing. So, yeah, just a thin mattress on the floor. That wasn't the most comfortable, but, you know, it's a very, very simple life on the Camino. Food-wise, you just get, there are places where you get a pilgrim menu, what's called a pilgrim menu, and you can quite often stay overnight and have a pilgrim meal for something like 10 euros. It's actually really cheap. So, yeah, they're the mats on the floor. Again, some of them, the more people you have, you just bunch up and get really close. So, if you just keep going. Yeah, sometimes there were communal meals, and we just all sat around. There was always lots of food and lots of wine as well. And I think something to do with, I can't remember what it's called, but something in the wine, which means that you don't get a hangover. So there was quite a lot of wine flowing and beer. So I recommend it. So if you just keep going. Yeah, so this is paella. I didn't eat all of it, but we did eat nearly all of it. So, yeah, we just flipped through these. And one, I'll talk about this, because in one particular place where I was staying, we had said what I said, I wanted some red wine, and it came out in a pint glass. So they were definitely not expecting me to get a hangover. So, yeah, end of the day, feet up, bottle of wine. Couldn't be better, could it? So just a few statistics. There's 300,000 people received a Compostela, which is a certificate that you get when you reach Santiago. So that was in 2017. In 1990, just under 5,000. So numbers doing it have really, really increased. Most people walk and some people cycle. I wouldn't want to cycle it. It's too bumpy. You'd end up carrying your bike, and some people were. So, yeah, if you just keep going. It's in Spain. Most people doing it are Spanish. Only 3.4% from the UK. I didn't meet that many. A few Scottish people. and Irish as well. And 60% of people that walk do the route that I did, so the Camino Francés. So the other routes, if you want to do Camino, the other routes will be less busy. And they're less hostels and albergs, but you won't have trouble finding a place to stay. I'm not a Camino expert. I've walked it once. I've seen the film The Way. I've seen the documentary. But I didn't do lots of research. I'm not a research person. So I basically was told about it Christmas Day 2014. I wanted to walk it in the January, but then decided that wasn't a good idea. I wanted to do it because I just wanted to run away. But I actually knew that when I needed to do it, it was in the September. So I waited till the September, and that was the right thing for me. Okay, so my journey, that's just a quick flip through on the Camino, basically. So my journey, I'm going to go back quite a bit. As you know, Rosie and I are sisters. She's number 4, I'm number 6. I'm the youngest, and we grew up in a Christian home, going to church every Sunday, more than once a Sunday, and that was just the way it was. It's quite strict, but that was what life was like. I left home at 18. I went to Sussex, did my nursing training, just like Maisie. We were all nurses. All us girls were nurses, but I'm the one that's dropped out of nursing. All the others still are. And then I moved to Bath, and 6 months later, I met Adrian. We were met and married in 10 months, and we continued to live in Bath for the next 17 years. We then moved down the road to Warminster, and it was a few weeks after moving that Adrian became unwell. I thought it was man flu, as you do, stressful time. But it became apparent fairly soon that it was actually a lot more serious than that. And he was diagnosed with cancer of the bile duct, and he died 4 months after being diagnosed. So at that point, life for me completely fell apart. I felt like, because we'd only just moved shortly before he got ill, it wasn't home yet where we were living, it was just a house. I felt like I'd lost my husband. I then quit my job because I couldn't cope with my job. So that was my identity. It's just like everything just absolutely fell apart. And I was terrified of God. It also triggered a lot of childhood stuff and a lot of other things. You know, these bereavement and any kind of trauma, I think, doesn't happen alone. It's not just that bit. But it affects so many other things. It affects every single area of your life. And for me, I felt like... in some ways, I got what I deserved, really. That was how I felt. I was so terrified of God. I had such a massive fear of God. I felt like this was all I deserved, life just to fall apart. And so, it really was a very difficult time. 2 years later, I ended up moving back to Bath, and I eventually started going to a church, and I would walk in every Sunday morning, literally as the service was starting, and I would run out as soon as it finished, and I wouldn't talk to anyone. I couldn't cope with having a conversation with anyone. And the vicar there, he found out my name, and that was it. And that went on for a year. During that year, someone tried to talk to me, and I didn't go back for another 3 weeks because I couldn't cope with it. Eventually, there was a new curate came to the church. She was due to come in September, but this was about the June time, and she introduced herself, and her name was Esther. And she told a bit of her story, and she was a widow. And at the end of that service, Simon the vicar came up to me, and he said, "Oh, we're going to have another Esther." He caught me just as I was going out the door. "We're going to have another Esther." I said to him, "Yeah." I said, "Oh, it sounds like she's had a really hard time." And he said, "Yeah, she has." And I said, "Oh, I'm a widow too. My husband's also died." And so that was the first time he knew anything about me. And anyway, life carried on, and I started getting a little bit more involved in the church. I would do the coffee rota. Again, I wasn't very good at talking to people. No one knew my story. But eventually, I got really, really desperate. There was a lot of stuff happening, which I'll come on to later. But I got so desperate that in... over Christmas, December 2013, I ended up... This was really unusual for me, and I don't quite know how I managed to do it, but I went and I asked for help. And two people came alongside me, and they journeyed with me for nearly 2 years. And I was seeing them virtually every week, sometimes twice a week, when things were really bad. And they were just really committed to me, and they journeyed with me, and I'm so grateful for that. And that was kind of where I ended up, how I found out about Camino, and how I ended up walking the Camino. So all I booked was my flight to Bordeaux and my first night in Saint-Jean-Pied-de-Port. And so I arrived in Saint-Jean, and straight away the weather changed. There was a massive thunderstorm that night. I have never heard thunder like it. And it was just awful, and the cloud came down, and the next day it was impossible. It was just like there's no way I could walk through that. And I had a complete meltdown, because all my focus had been on, I just need to get to the start. And then I suddenly realised, oh, flip, I've got to walk 500 miles. how on earth am I going to walk 500 miles? And I had no idea how I was going to do it. It was just like, all my focus had been on getting to the start. And anyway, so I was able to have a meltdown. Sometimes we need a meltdown day, don't we? So I did that, and then the next day it's like, right, okay, let's just start walking. So remember the scene from The Way when he steps out in the morning and he starts walking off in one direction, and then suddenly you see all the walkers walking the other way. And that was exactly what it was like, because I couldn't, the signs were all on the floor and I hadn't spotted any of them. So I walked out and I was like, I don't know where I'm going. And then I saw just one person coming on with a rucksack, so I just followed her. and started walking. And I quickly got into that Camino routine of just get up, get walking, grab something to eat, walk some more, find somewhere to stay. And that was my day, basically. But I was also really aware that I was doing it for a reason. I didn't know what that reason was, but I just knew that I had to do it. And I was really conscious. You know what it's like when you're driving along and you're just driving and you suddenly think, oh, flip, how did I get here? I don't remember the last 2-3 miles. Have any of you done that? I know I've done it. And I was really conscious that I actually didn't want that to happen. I didn't want to get to San Diego and then think, oh my goodness, what was all that about? Where was God? What happened? So on about day 6, I was walking along and I was just thinking about this and just like, oh, I guess praying really. And it's like I suddenly felt God say to me, just walk with me. And it was an invitation. It wasn't a demand. It was just an invitation. Just walk with me. So I thought, okay, yeah. And I think after that, I became a bit more just conscious of what was around me, the people that were around me, the scenery, but also just a bit more conscious of, okay, God, I'm going to walk with you today. And that was it, really. It was very, very simple. But it felt like, for me, it was quite a big step, just having that a bit more awareness. So I kept walking. And there's an area this is going up over the Pyrenees. Sorry, I'm forgetting these. There's an area. There's all sorts of things to do on the way, actually. I don't know if you want to flip through some more slides. Yeah, these are all familiar scenes. If you've seen The Way, then you'll recognise these. There's one bit where you can do a bit of a detour. And you can climb up this bell tower, and we would not get away with it in this country. It was rickety, it went round and round and round, there were steps missing. But when you got to the top and walked over to that bit, a few floorboards missing, but never mind, you could just go for it with that bell. And boy, did I give it a clang. And this is a wine fountain. This was 8 o'clock in the morning. You see me looking a bit bleary. But I did what all good pilgrims would do, and I emptied out one of my water bottles and filled it up. It was all right, actually. It was Rioja. It was really nice. So, yeah, and there's another, yeah. So, yeah, this is walking through Rioja. And the scenery was amazing. It was always changing, up over hills, over mountains, through woods, along by rivers. There's a bit that you walk along by roads. Some people can get a bit like, oh, I don't want to do that. But actually, it's not too bad. And it's all part of it, you know. So, and this is a lot of these scenes. If you see anyone's Camino photos, you'll say, oh, yeah, I've seen that. Because they're all the same. We'll all take pictures of the path, of the way. So I was walking along. And I was just walking with more awareness that actually I wanted to walk with God, just walk with me. And there's an area that you go through called the Meseta, which is between Burgos and Leon, two really big cities. And the Meseta is like the desert, but it's not really. It's very flat, it's very arable. And when I was on the Meseta, walking that, it took me 4 days to cross the Meseta. And I was carrying a lot of anger. I was really angry, and I threw a lot of stones. So rucksack on my back, sort of belly, and just like, you know, just get it out there, because I was carrying such a lot of anger. And I was angry in some ways, not so much. When you go through bereavement and grief, there is anger on that journey always. But in some ways, with Adrian's death, it was just like, I just felt, well, you know, that that is the way life is, you know. And rather than saying, why me, why Adrian, why us, it was just kind of a case, well, why should we be immune from it? Why should it not happen to us, really? So in some ways, there were things that I was quite accepting of. It's just, that is just life. And also, when I thought, why me, in a sense, I'm saying, why not someone else? And I wouldn't wish it on anyone. I really wouldn't. So I never particularly went down too much down the why route with Adrian's death. But what I was very, very angry about was about six months after Adrian's death, there was someone who introduced me to a friend of theirs who thought they could help me. And actually, that person was not trained. And it actually turned into a very abusive, controlling friendship on a number of different levels. And it took me 4.5 years to kind of get away. I knew that I was on a downward spiral. I was desperate. I was so desperate. And so it took me a long time to get away. And that was the point at which I asked for help from people that did know what they were doing. But also, it then took me nearly 18 months to be able to tell these people what had happened. Because I realised that I could talk about anything else, but I could not go there. I couldn't. And it was only in talking to them that I realised the seriousness of what had happened. And to me, and because, you know, doing stuff like that, it just, I was carrying huge shame as well. It was a shame of what I'd let happen to me. You know, I allowed it. That's how I saw it. But actually, I realised now that I was just really vulnerable. And there was, again, there's a lot of stuff that when we go through trauma, we don't intend for stuff to happen, but we just don't realise, you know. So that was a real biggie for me. That was huge, and that has taken a lot of coming to terms with, really. And that still is a process, you know, that is still happening, just that whole acceptance of that. But I was very, very angry, and I threw a lot of stones. And I got to about day 17, and by this point, I was hurting my feet. I had blisters. I'd lost some toenails. And it's just a long, long journey. It's a flipping long walk, 500 miles. But by about day 17, I remember walking along, and I just got really accusatory with God. I just said, why am I doing this? What am I on this journey for? And I just said, why don't you do something? And in that moment, I knew that he'd done it. He'd already done it through Jesus. And I'd been to church, I'd heard that all my life, but I'd never really got it. But in that moment, I knew. I absolutely knew. And I also knew that actually the ball's in my court, and what was I going to do about it? But I had to be honest, and I needed to be honest with God and with myself. I said, God, I can't trust you. I cannot trust you for tomorrow or the next day. I don't know what's going to be thrown at me. I cannot trust you. I cannot trust you forever. But in saying that, I realised what I could do. And I just said, God, I'll just trust you for today. I'll just do one day. And the next day, it's just like, okay, God, I'll just trust you for today. That's all I can manage. And so that was what I did. And I kept walking. And for the next week. And there's a bit on the Camino where you put down a stone. And I don't know if you've seen it on the way. And it's the highest point on this route of the Camino Frances. And I thought I'd miss that point. But I realised about 2 days before that I was going to get to it. I still hadn't reached that point. What I haven't said is that when Adrian died, he actually died very suddenly. And I found myself dialing 999 one night, and he was rushed into hospital through the night. I thought, this does not look good. And he died a few hours later. And he actually died on my birthday. So again, that was a day for me which was just a complete nightmare. But that was also one of the reasons why I knew I needed to do it in September, because I never knew what to do on that day. And it was just like, I just need to be away. I just need to be away doing something. So that was why it was really important for me to walk the Camino in September. So having thought that I'd missed this point, I then realised I was actually going to get to it on my birthday. And the day before, I had a nightmare day. It was awful. I was putting my walking boots on in the morning, and a lady came up to me and said, "Are you walking on your own?" And I said, "Yep." And she said, "Do you like walking on your own?" And I said, "Yep." And she said, "Can I walk with you?" And I said, "Oh, okay." And I thought she was just going to walk out of a stalker with me, but actually, we ended up walking the whole day together. And by the end of the day, I was Barbara'd out. Bless her. But I was Barbara'd out. I'd had enough. And so when I arrived in the Alberg that night, where I was staying, I didn't usually talk to people, but the lady who was running the hostel, she started asking me about why I was doing Camino. And I ended up telling her. And I ended up telling her that the next day was the anniversary of Adrian's death, and it was also my birthday. But I said, I do not do my birthday. And anyway, we were sat down that night. There was about 25 of us having a communal meal. And suddenly, in walks her husband with a cake and a candle. And I wanted to die on the spot. I just wanted the ground to swallow me up. Just thought, I can't cope with this. And I survived about 5 minutes. And then it's just that I've just got to get out. I have got to go. And so I kind of had to work my way round because I was in a really awkward place. So I had to walk round through past everyone to get out the door. And I got out the door and I walked. At this point, we were quite high up and I walked up even higher. And I walked off the path and I sat down and I watched the sunset. And I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And I was so embarrassed because I've made such an idiot of myself in front of all these people, and I was too embarrassed to go back down. So I waited until it was really dark. I was absolutely frozen, but thankfully some of them were already snoring in bed, and I was able to just creep in and just crash. The next morning, I got up, and again I walked out, and I walked up, and I walked off the track, sat down, and I watched the sunrise. And again, I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And I thought I was on my own. But suddenly I heard a voice behind me. And about 20 yards away, there's this guy that we'd nicknamed Jesus, because he looked like Jesus. And he'd just made some comment to me like, "Oh, about the warmth of the sun rising. Isn't it lovely?" And I just turned around and said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, it's lovely." He just said, "Are you all right?" I said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, I'm fine." And I started putting my stuff back in my rucksack. I just thought, I've got to tell him. I have to tell him. So I turned around and I said, "Actually, 7 years ago today, my husband died, and it's my birthday." And I thought, "You idiot, why did you tell him? Why did you tell him?" And I was shoving stuff back in my rucksack. And the next minute, he was just there, and he just gave me the biggest hug. And I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And I just said, "I'm really sorry, I'm losing it." But he hugged me. And that was it. We just went our separate ways. About 2 kilometres further on, I reached the place where I was going to put my stone down. And as I was walking towards this cross, I was thinking, what am I really laying down? What's this really all about? And before I'd started walking, there were a few things that I thought it could be. As I was walking, I thought, actually, it's not those things at all. I've dealt with those things as much as I possibly can. And I realised that it was me that I needed to lay down. And so as I walked towards this cross, I was able to say, "God, I trust you. I do trust you. And I trust you not just for one day at a time, but I trust you for tomorrow, for the next day. I do trust you forever." So by the time I got there, I was able to just go up and I just put my stone down. And as I walked away, I just felt, I know what I know. No one can take that away from me. I know what I know. And I just felt this overwhelming sense of being loved. And it was just that I've never known anything like that at all before. What was so lovely as well on that day was that everyone walks their own Camino. You walk at different paces, you bump into people, then you don't see them again for 2 weeks. And there were two people that I'd met that I thought, oh, I would love it. If you were anywhere near me on the day of my birthday, I would love to spend that evening with them. And there were also two Scottish couples as well. And I thought, oh, it'd be great to be with them. Having put my stone down, it was exhausting. I was exhausted, and I was aiming for this particular town. And I just thought, oh no, I think I'm going to stop in the village just before that, a little village called Molinaseca. And as I was walking in to this village, I received a text from Alicia saying, we're at Molinaseca, we're in this alberg, come and join us if you want to. And I walked in, and there was Andy and Alicia, this English couple, and the two Scottish couples. They had no idea. And it was like, again, it was just like a real gift, and like God was really taking care of me on my birthday. And usually, pilgrims are in bed by 9, 10 o'clock at night. They're all snoring. And it was 1 o'clock that morning. But no hangovers. And we got up and we were walking again by 6:30 the next morning. So, yeah, so I carried on walking and eventually, after 30 days of walking, arrived in Santiago de Compostela. But it is so much about the journey, not the destination. It really is, and it was just such a massive journey for me. And it's like I started walking as one person, but by the time I finished, I was just a completely different person because of what God had done in me. And God still continues his work. When I got back to Bath, I was so excited because I was really excited to share with people what had happened on my journey. So, you know, where I'd originally wanted to walk the Camino because I wanted to run away, actually, by the end of it, it was just that I could not wait to get home, just kind of share what God had done in my life. And his work continues. As I said, I worked for a year in Bath, and now I'm on community, living on community at Lee Abbey in North Devon. But with regards to my birthday, I thought once I'd had that experience on Camino, I thought, oh, it's going to be fine now. It's not going to be a problem. Next year I have a party. And the next year was a big one. And as that day was approaching, it's just like, I can't do it. I cannot do it. Yet again, this day has got me. The year after that, last year, I thought, oh, it's going to be all right this year. I'm at Lee Abbey. It'll be fine. And again, it's just like, I can't do it. This day is just a complete nightmare. And then someone said to me, oh, we'll do a celebration on a different day. And that was fine. It was great. And it was so kind. But actually, that still didn't work for me because it was just like, then I'm going through that day twice, you know? And I just thought, actually, it's avoiding what that day is about. And so this year in January, when yet again I started already dreading this day, I realised that actually I hadn't accepted it for what it was. And it was to do with acceptance of that day. And I came across a little phrase a couple of months ago, and it said, when the heart weeps for what it's lost, the soul rejoices for what it's found. And you know, I can honestly say that, because God has done so much in my life. And actually, I realised that it's okay to hold that day with those two things. So yeah, it's okay to weep for what we've lost. But actually, I also rejoice for all that God has done in me. And actually, as I look back, all those desperate places I've been in for so many years, you know, I'm just so stunned that actually I can stand here and I can say a phrase like that and just say it's absolutely true. I don't know if some of you may have read The Shack. It's a Marmite book. Some people love it, some people hate it. But it really spoke to me. And I read it 10 years ago, so after Adrian had died. And there's the first phrase in there that jumped out at me was when Mac, the main character who's been through an awful tragedy, he says to God, I don't know how you can ever justify what's happened. And Papa, who is the God character in that, Papa says, we're not here to justify it, we're here to redeem it. And 10 years ago, I said to God, I don't know how any good can ever come out of this. But if you can redeem this, I need you to do it. I really need you to turn this on its head and make some good come out of it. And 10 years later, through the prayers of some of you here and lots of other people who I know are praying as well, I know that actually God has redeemed that. And he continues to do it. He continues to do it. It didn't stop in Santiago de Compostela. That is still ongoing. And I'm still a pilgrim. And God is still... there's a I just end with this. Sometimes in communion we use the words, Jesus who was whole was broken, so that we who are broken can be made whole. And, you know, that's what he does. He's about redeeming. He's about making us whole in every area of our lives. So I just leave that with you. Thank you so much.
Thank you for sharing. Powerful. And the amazing thing is that God uses other people's journeys to speak into our lives, into our situations. And I'm sure that for some in here tonight, something of what has been said, something of what has been shared will have spoken to your life. So can I just encourage us to close our eyes? As Esther was sharing, I was brought to this scripture. Isaiah says this, "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, He who formed you, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you." I feel like that God wants to say tonight and remind us tonight that He loves you. Life is difficult. Life is tough. Life affects us. Things happen. Hurt, pain, suffering, abuse, neglect, unforgiveness, bitterness. We all carry something. And I think for some tonight, it's time to lay some stuff down. Some things you've maybe held on to for the last week or month. Some things that some of you may have held on to for years and years, decades. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to take up our tithes and offerings. And then after we do that, we're going to end with a blessing. If you've ever been to Encounter before, we end, but we don't end. And so what we try and do is we try and create this room as like a sanctuary, as a place of worship. So after we end with a blessing, anybody's free to go and get tea or coffee and fellowship and talk through in the other room. But we try and keep this as like a sacred, as a holy place, a place of engagement, a place of worship. So after we sing, take up our offerings and have a blessing, I believe that there's a real time for people to do business with God. And on this table to my right, to your left, there's a table with stones and pebbles inside it. And to the left of that, there's a cross. And as we continue in worship after we end but don't end, if you want to, you can come forward, you can pick up a stone, and that stone could signify anything. Bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred, pain, suffering, disease, sickness, something that you want to lay down at the foot of the cross today. because you want freedom in your life.